Our text for the morning is verses 35 through 38. I was very tempted not to preach on this text this morning. At first glance, this seems totally inappropriate to this time of the year. It's Thanksgiving and we're dealing with swords. That didn't seem to fit. The text itself, unique to Luke, is one of the most difficult ones for anyone to agree on. It is true of this text, as it is of some others, that for every commentator, there's a different spin on how to interpret this. And in the third place, however you do interpret it, there are so many different issues connected with it that, quite frankly, by Friday, I really just didn't want to deal with this at all. And yet, upon further reflection, I found it eminently appropriate for today. And you'll see why as we come to it. Another reason is that if I stop preaching on Luke again, you're going to wonder if we're ever going to be in it for more than 3 or 4 weeks at a time. So we'll stay in, believing that the Holy Spirit has ordered this text for this day and this time and this congregation. Now before we pray, and to bring you all up to speed, context, you must understand where this is in Luke and what its purpose is. Transition from Passover to the Lord's Supper. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. He will go to Gethsemane. He will go to the cross. His public ministry to the masses is done. From the time of the Passover until Gethsemane, there are particular lessons that Jesus is imparting to the 12. And regardless of where they came in this cluster of events, Luke lumps them all together for a particular purpose. Jesus is passing on the reins of leadership to the 12. Judas will be out of the picture. He will later be replaced ultimately by Paul. But the 12 apostles will take these four themes from these four vignettes and they will weave them throughout all that we know of as the foundation of the New Testament church given in the epistles. So, for example, in the first vignette, the theme of service, verses 24 through 30, Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom is to be a servant. So the Apostle Paul introduces himself as a bondservant. And there is a commending of those who render service in the church. That theme is shot through the New Testament, the foundation for the church of the New Covenant. In verses 31 through 34, Satan would sift you as wheat. There will be affliction. There will be trial. But when you are converted, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And that theme is shot through the New Testament. Afflictions and trials and difficulties. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the grace, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus, restoring his people day by day, so that out of hearts of gladness and mercy and joy and forgiveness, they draw from the wells of grace given to them to quench the thirst of others. The fourth theme is going to segue into the actual material of Christ's passion. So we'll do that in two parts. But the fourth theme is supplication. But that's next week. What about this week? Well, you see the title in your bulletins. Supplies and Swords, verses 35 through 38. He says to the disciples, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end or a purpose. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Title of the message, Supplies and Swords. Here's the outline and then we'll pray. Number one, what the text is not saying. I've done this before, but this is most appropriate for this passage. What the text is not saying. Let's clear away the rubbish of error so that we can, in the second place, consider what the text is saying. And that's a challenge in itself, just to read it and try to understand what's in view. But remember, this is part of foundation for the Church of the New Covenant, what the text is saying. And then three, it's bearing on our practice today. And there's a double entendre in that. It's bearing on our practice today. Let's pray. We thank You, our God, for the Gospel according to Luke, and for its complete catechism in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we are thankful for the opportunity to deal with these elements now away from the crowds as Jesus deals with the 12, giving them somewhat enigmatic things that nevertheless will have tremendous impact as the church grows and flourishes. And our Lord, as a part of that church built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we would derive our strength from this passage and direction regarding how we are to function. And so, our Lord, open this text to us and teach us what it means for our own practice as a portion of the whole household of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. Number one, what the text is not saying. There are three basic views that I think are incorrect. Now, number one is one that has been held since the 14th century by the Roman Catholic Church, with more or less emphasis. And it's simply called the two swords. And of course, you can see where they get the language from the language of verse 38. Lord, here are two swords. And He said to them, this is enough. And according to, specifically, a bull, not a thing with horns and four legs that you wave something red in front of if you're foolish, but a statement, a papal bull, a statement by the Pope in 1302, by Pope Boniface VIII, a bull called Unam Sanctum. This text is said to mean there are two swords. There is the spiritual sword, that which the Church wields, in its censures, in its judgments, in its preaching, and so forth. And there is a sword which the state wields to mete out actual physical punishment. And in this bull, Unam Sanctum, the statement is that one sword is wielded by the Church, the other for the Church. The point being that the state, and particularly Philip IV, King of France, who was the particular object of this papal bull, so that the state would be subservient to the Church. Two swords, the state subservient to the Church, the state wielding its sword for the sake of the Church. And so this text was used as a pretext to say to the kings, you submit to the Church. Now, even modern Roman Catholic theologians admit that this is straining this text way beyond anything that it can bear. There's no place in the Scriptures in which the magistrate is told to be subservient to the Church, even though the magistrate is a magistrate of God. So without saying any more about that than necessary, that strains the text, because there's certainly far more in it than what is in view here. A second view is that this text in some way endorses a Christian militia. As Christians, it is legitimate, it is right, it is warranted to take the sword and use the sword as a way to build the kingdom of God. In an extreme sense, this was done in the Crusades, or it may be done by certain militia groups in our own day today. You protect and build the church using the sword. Now look at John chapter 18 and verse 36. The swords are used when Jesus is in Gethsemane, and there are lessons from that illicit use of the sword that answered this false view. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. If my kingdom were like a kingdom such as United States, or like the Roman Empire, or the British Empire, then my servants would fight in the same way, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. What's the proof? When Peter took the sword, and sought to wield it in the garden to protect Jesus. He said, put it away. Don't use it. At that one point that you'd say it would be most legitimate to wield the sword to protect the king, Jesus says, put it back. Now that is a lesson in it too that we'll come back to. But suffice it to say, there is no place in the Scriptures where a Christian militia in which we take the law into our own hands for the extension of the kingdom is legitimate. You don't extend a spiritual kingdom by the means of material weaponry. Now, a third thing the text is not saying. The text is not speaking, although many hold this view, the text, in my view, is not speaking of the sword as a metaphor. Some people look at this and say, well, that sword is symbolic, as in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, of the sword of the Spirit. And so what Jesus says is, take the spiritual sword. Take the sword of my word, and that's what you go out with. You're going to have certain legitimate provisions, including a sword, but I don't mean a physical sword. I mean the sword of the Spirit. Now, it's certainly true that the Lord's people have a sword of the Spirit, but is that what this verse is saying? Well, in verse 36, Jesus says, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And folks, you don't sell a coat to get the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That doesn't make any sense. So, well, you can extract the word sword and say, see, Ephesians 6:17 speaks of a sword. That's the same sword that's used here. When you look at the context, that doesn't make any sense. You are selling something material and tangible, a cloak, to buy something material and tangible, not a knife, but a sword used for protection. So those three views, the historic Roman Catholic understanding, the Christian militia view, or the sword as a metaphor or a figure for the sword of the Spirit, are not, I think, what the text is saying. Now, brothers and sisters, there's so many people who interpret the Scriptures today. Even a pastor gets dizzy trying to understand different things. And we were told when we got computers, this was going to be a paperless society, and therefore there would be an economy of words. No such thing. Aha! Hewlett-Packard and the printer. And so now everyone is proliferating all kinds of stuff about the Bible. Everybody's got his own, I'm using hyperbole here, but there are so many different authors and presses and books and magazines that people can pump out. Well, folks, you've got to be discerning about what you listen to. I mean, the fact that there's all kinds of junk in the market doesn't mean you buy it all and stuff yourself with it. You are careful about what you choose and what you eat. And when you are listening to or reading the views of people who are out who want nothing more than to put in print what is the greatest understanding of Holy Scripture since the Apostle Paul, a simple thing to do is step back and ask, is this what the passage is really saying? It's very simple. After all the circuitous ways of trying to look at a word, open up your Bible, look at the passage and say, does that really make sense? And in most cases, when it's a weird interpretation, you're going to look at your text and it doesn't make any sense at all. It's like taking food out of the refrigerator and it's in Corningware and you take the lid off and it looks okay, but you smell it and it just didn't smell right and you don't eat it. There are so many workings with the text that simply do not pass the smell test. And don't just do that with people you hear on the radio or read, but even with me. Is this what the text says? Now, that's why I labor to say, let's look at what the text says. Now, those views, I think, don't hold water. You're not going to get an elaborate view of church-state relations from the little phrase, Lord, there's two swords, and Jesus says it's enough. Where do you get an elaborate view of the magistrate there? Where do you get a Christian militia from two swords anyway? And why would it be a spiritual sword if you've got to sell your cloak to get it? So see, from a distance, doesn't pass the smell test. Now, in the second place, what then is the text saying? And I hope this will pass the smell test. Remember, these are foundational lessons. These are things Jesus is giving to the apostles because he's not going to be with them much longer. He's going to go to Gethsemane. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be before Herod. He'll be before Pilate. He'll be before the multitudes. He will be explaining his resurrection and his public ministry afterwards. But now he's saying, this is to prepare you for when I'm gone. And all of John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 have a context for all of that. This is part of a foundational ministry. And you see, again, these principles woven into the New Testament. Service, sifting, ministry to others, and even what's given here. What is the lesson? What Jesus is saying in verses 35 through 38 is this. Now, you must use lawful, ordinary means, including self-defense, as you go forth to serve me in a hostile world. That, I think, is the point he's making here. You must use lawful, ordinary means, including self-defense, as you go forth to serve me in a hostile world. Note verses 35 and the first part of verse 36. And here's part of what I mean by lawful, ordinary means. When I sent you without money bag, which obviously is used to carry money, knapsack, which is obviously used to carry your supplies, your bedding and your food, is backpacking, your bedding and your food and so forth, and sandals, those means by which you traveled because there weren't subways and buses and cars, you walked. Did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Well, then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. We'll cover the next part later. Jesus says, use lawful, ordinary means. Now, to get a grasp of what he's dealing with here, look back at Luke chapter 9 and verse 2. Jesus sends the 12 out. He gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The disciples are going out with the very power of heaven before them. People are going to be in awe of what they do, not only because they cast out demons and have authority over them, but they cure diseases. They are the heralds of the Messiah. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And don't have two tunics apiece, that is just one. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The point is, there's going to be a rather short mission trip. Don't encumber yourself with too much. But the fact of the matter is, when you go into the world, there is going to be an awe of what you do. Casting out demons, healing the sick, and a great reception that comes. So that if there's a rejection of them, it's clear that they are rejecting a divine interposition of grace and mercy. But you will be received. And they were received. And they come back with joy and exuberance. They had seen even the devil under their hands and their feet. Now similarly, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3, now it's the 72 others. The nucleus of what would be a church of disciples. The 72 others are sent two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go, and he says to the 72, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. The point is you've got more important things to do, and he gives them a similar commission to go and bring the peace of God to people, but the same thing. They're to go, and they will be well received. There will not be hostility and antagonism that will come. There will be relative calm. There will be much excitement and joy. And indeed, all of this is capped off by Jesus doing the miracle of the loaves and the fishes when they come back, as if to say, this is the power of the age to come that you have enjoyed, and hence peace. But now, go back to Luke 22. In verse 36, Jesus says, but now, unlike that other commission, but now, he who has a money bag, take it. Knapsack, take it. And if you've got a sword, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. make use of lawful, ordinary means. That which you experienced before was a little demonstration of the eternal state of glory. My healing work, my raising people from the dead, my casting out the devil, my putting him under your feet, my healing diseases, all of that is some interposition of the age to come. But now, not going to be that way. You're going to need lawful, ordinary supplies. There's not going to be any ravens to provide for you, and there's going to be no multiplying of loaves and fishes. Take the money that you're going to need. Take sufficient clothing for what you need, and if you've got too much, I'll tell you what to do with it if you don't have a sword. And take the sandals as well, although he doesn't mention it. The point is, take those things for your lawful needs on the way. Now, how has this worked out in the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul worked with Priscilla and Aquila and made tents. He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, with my own hands I worked day and night so I wouldn't be a burden to you. That's a lawful means, fulfilled a lawful calling, providing lawful needs. The Lord didn't provide miraculously loaves and fishes for him and his work. The Apostle Paul said there's going to be collections. 1 Corinthians 16, lay up in store week by week, so that when I come, I might take to give to others. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a great famine in Jerusalem. And the disciples didn't say, Lord, multiply loaves and fishes to feed them. They didn't have a great miracle crusade. That's what they would have done in the modern day. Have a tremendous miracle crusade to provide food for all the hungry. That would be even too much for the supposed miracle workers. Nothing like that. They took up a collection to provide the needs for needy Christians. And so Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 22, now, in this period before I return, as I lay out these fundamental precepts for the church, now you take money with you, take supplies with you, take your sandals with you for that lawful work, including self-defense. If you don't have a sword, not swords, but one, let him sell his garment and buy one. There is something even more important about a sword than even about a cloak. Now what does that have to do with this, folks? In the first century, there was New York, no New York Police Department. In the first century, there was no FBI. There was no CIA. You didn't have local police forces on the dozens and hundreds of miles of road connecting the various major cities of the Roman Empire. These were dangerous places. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 26 and 27, Paul says, I've been in many perils, including the perils of robbers. Now, in this age in which we don't expect miraculous preservation, at least not normally, you use means. And a weapon is not properly understood a means to wage war. It's a means to defend yourself. That's what the sword was for. The various Roman and Greek swords used by individuals were means of defense. Now that is the argument for those, at least one of the arguments, for those who resist various forms of gun control. The point they make, and in my opinion they make it with credibility, is that the possession of weapons, at least by people who are wise in the way they use them, is a way of deterring crime. If you are in a place, and I'm not telling you you must do this, this is given as something for the disciples, and there's other ways you can defend yourself. But it stands to reason if someone comes after you to rob your possessions and you've got a gun, and you say, you go ahead and use it, and you're going to get a bullet through your hand, that's probably going to deter crime. And so what Jesus is saying is have a lawful means, including self-defense. But why? And this is what's most interesting. You say, well, what does this have to do with the church? Verse 37, because, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and that in itself is fascinating. 750 years before this event, Jesus refers to the prophet Isaiah and says this: he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, is accomplished in me. That's why, brothers and sisters, you want to know how to lead a Jewish neighbor, a Jewish friend, to know Jesus as Messiah, there's no better place to begin than Isaiah 53. And simply say, how could this ever fit with the nation of Israel? How can a sinful nation atone for its own sins? And then have them read the Gospels and see, as so many Jews have seen as they've read and become true Jews by trusting in Jesus as Messiah. You cannot avoid the fact that Isaiah is inspired and is an inspired prophecy of Christ. But the point here is, Jesus says, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus going to the cross is seen as a criminal. That, in the first century, is how Jesus would have been understood. You follow a leader who received what in our culture is the equivalent of the electric chair? There's something not right here. And so the end of his ministry, Jesus numbered literally with the lawless. Jesus was also seen then as a threat to the state. Remember, people said to Pilate, if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's. The issue became to support Jesus is to oppose Caesar, one of the horrible ironies of the passion and suffering of Christ. But Jesus was numbered with what was perceived as a threat to the state. He was numbered as a criminal. And even more, verse 37, he says, for these things concerning me have an end. They have a purpose that goes beyond me. Now, what does he mean by that? The apostles themselves, foundation of the church, would also be considered as troublemakers and as threats to the state. And you see that in Luke's sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 40. Before the council, the apostles are regarded as troublemakers, and they are beaten because they follow the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 6, right through Acts chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr of the Christian church, a troublemaker opposing the institution. Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, Paul wreaks havoc with the Christians, taking them out of their homes, being responsible, leading them, turning them over for their own death. Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5, Herod wants to please the Jews, and so he persecutes the Christians as evildoers and puts James to death and puts Peter in prison. Acts chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5, now among the pagans in Iconium, the Jews come and they say these are threats to our laws and to our temple and to our society. And so in Lystra in Acts 14 and verse 19, and in Philippi, Acts 16 and verses 22 and following, now the Christians are upsetting the economy because they cast the demons out of the woman, and that upsets those who make market out of iniquity. And they're hauled before the officials. Acts 19 and verse 21 at Ephesus. They mess up the idol trade. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Ah, it's great is the Lord Jesus, the God of heaven, and it threatens their business. Acts 21 and verse 28. The disciples are accused of being opposed to the law. Acts 21 and verse 38, of being rebellious and assassins. Acts 24 and verse 12, Paul rises in self-defense and says, we're not opposed to the law. But now you see the dynamic that works through. The Christians are regarded as evil. And at that time, there was a lawlessness in which it could be credited to your account. If you took a lawless one and did the state a favor by doing an end. And so in that context, Jesus says, have a sword for self-defense, because my being numbered with the transgressors has a purpose. you also are going to be numbered with the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, that raises a fascinating point. Why is there so little hatred of the Christian church? I mean, really, the Christian church is pretty cozy with our culture. You want its votes. You want support. Good for the state. Is it because there's so little in the Christian church that makes the culture upset? The more consistent you are with your faith intersecting with the, not intersecting with one another. You know, you can be consistent with your faith with one another all you want. I don't know about the world. They're glad for that. A lot of Christians get together in their holy huddle and they talk about the things they believe. That's great for them to do. Just leave us alone. But now you say to the world, there's a God before whom you will stand. And He gives you life and breath and all things. And He commands that you repent of your evil deeds. He has provided a sacrifice in Jesus. But you must run to Him and be safe, or you will continue to run away from Him and be damned. And if you truly believe in Him and look to Him as Lord, your whole life will be changed around from top to bottom. And then you begin to see opposition. I would dare say, my friends, if you don't know anything of opposition out in the world, to what you are and what you believe as a Christian, you're not doing something right. That doesn't mean you have to be foolish and hateful and mean. We're to be kind and tender. You just tell people the truth. People who just resent the fact that you really believe in Christ as Lord and you're going to live for Him will create all kinds of antagonism. Incidentally, in John 15, remember, Jesus is praying somewhere in around this time, and He prays and says, the servant is not above the master. If they've hated me, I will be crucified. They will hate you, and you will be crucified. And in that context, it is legitimate not to have a militia, but to have a sword for self-defense. Now notice what the disciples do in verse 38. They're excited. Now He really speaks to them. This Jesus who's going to have a great political kingdom, He mentioned the magic word, a sword. And so they said, led perhaps by Peter or others, Lord, look, here's two swords. Apparently two of them had brought them in. Some say there were two in the room. Some say they were up on the wall. We don't know where they are, but they are thrilled. We've got two swords. And Jesus says, it's enough. You can understand that two ways. I'm not sure which way to understand it. I'll give you the two views I think are right. Could be right. One, Jesus is saying, you don't need any more. You're missing the point. You're putting the emphasis where you shouldn't. I'm speaking about self-defense, and you're all thrilled that you can wield the sword in my name. It's enough. Or, connected with it, maybe the two are linked together. An expression of exasperation, as in Deuteronomy 3:26, where the Lord has said to Moses, it's enough, I don't want to hear any more of the grumbling of the people. Almost an expression of exasperation. But however you look at it, Jesus is saying, you're majoring on minors. I said a sword. Now you got two. You don't need to deal with that anymore. Now what Jesus is going to go on to do is by His example and by His words, He's going to say, I'm going to show you what's most important. And that'll be next week, God willing. But now that gives you something then of what I think the text is saying. Now that brings us in the third place to its bearing on our practice today. The little picture here is that this is speaking of the lawful means of self-defense for you, your person, and your property. I do think that this is in view here. There is a lawful means of self-defense for you, your person, and your property. In the Old Testament, Exodus 22, someone comes into your home, they want to steal at night, and you wound the person, or even you kill them in the dark, you're not liable to the guilt of murder. Now, if it's in the daytime, and you do it, you kill them. Well, then you are guilty of that. But the point is, you can defend yourself using lawful means. And that's not taken away by the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not speaking in the Sermon on the Mount about someone who threatens your life or who threatens to kill your wife or your children. Please, folks, don't make the Scriptures say what they don't. Jesus says if someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other one. You're insulted. My friend, if you can't take an insult for Christ, then you've got a very weak Christianity. Jesus does not say, if someone puts a gun to your head and threatens to pull the trigger, say, do it twice. That goes way beyond what the text says. There is a lawful means of self-defense, not to take the law into your own hands. Verses 49 to 51, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered, said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Don't be so quick with the sword. Now, in John 18 and verse 11, he says, put the sword back in your sheath. He doesn't say, throw it away. But the point is, you don't use it for this. Not speaking of taking the law into your own hands, but lawful, reasonable self-protection. Now, let me give you an example. How do I make this clear to us? You see, here, it's rather easy. I don't tell you. Now, you bring your guns to worship. You're kind of like the Grangerfords and the Shackelfords or whatever it was in Huckleberry Finn. Everybody brought their guns into worship. Not to protect themselves because they didn't like the people on the other side of the pew. That's not what's in view. Here you call 911. Someone comes in and disrupts worship. You call the police. It's lawful to use the magistrate to protect you. And they say, what do we need a sword for? Let's say you're Tony Curto in Uganda. And you're in a jeep. And you're going from Kampala to Mbale or Mbale to Karamoja where there's brigands on the road. And they love to get a wandering jeep, especially from a Mzungu, a white person who's got money. And they just love to go and surround that jeep, and they love to rob you. Now what are you going to do? You say, Lord, protect me? Yes, you do. You also do what Tony Curto does. He has a weapon in the jeep. Not as he want to blow somebody's brain. No, of course not. But he has the right to protect himself. That is what Jesus has in view. You have a right to protect yourself. But be careful how you wield that sword. Now that's the little picture. Say, why are there no examples of this in Acts? Well, number one, because the persecution came from authorities. You don't have the right to pull a gun on authority. If you're going to be persecuted by an authority, you will be. Also, because the apostles did use the laws to protect themselves. Paul says, you take me, an uncondemned Roman, and you beat me publicly and throw me in prison? Now, they were breaking the Roman law. So Paul used the law, see, for his own protection. Didn't have to use the sword there. He used the sword, if you will, of a magistrate. The point is there's no right of insurrection or rebellion given. That's the little picture, lawful means of self-defense. But here's the big picture. The standing rule for the church is we must use ordinary, lawful means to do work for Christ in the world. That's the point. Use ordinary, lawful means, supplies, to do the work of Christ in the world. Money to provide for the poor. Now, why did I say this is so relevant for today? Money for the thank offering. See, we don't say, Lord, provide, open up the windows of heaven and provide more than we can ask for our missionaries, and then do nothing. We say there's need for our missionaries overseas, and God's ordinary means is gifts from you, that they might be free to do their work. And therefore you have a thank offering. That's the point he's making. Ordinary means for the church. Planning ahead. Supplies. See, let me use an illustration from Old Testament time. In the wilderness, the Lord says, your sandals aren't going to wear out. And I'm going to give you manna from heaven. This is a particular time of teaching that you might learn in faith how I will provide for you. And so, in the Gospels, the Lord sends the 72 and sends the 12 out and says, let me teach you a lesson about how I'm going to provide for you. Don't take anything extra, and I'll provide everything, including your sandals. Old Testament. You go into the land, manna stops, and you've got to start fixing your sandals and making some other ones. And you've got to go to work dealing with the enemies of the Lord. Now in the new covenant, make your sandals, fix them up, provide funds for the work of seeing the kingdom of God extended in all of the earth. That's the point he makes. And that's why this is so appropriate for today. Because brothers and sisters, the way the kingdom of God is extended today is by money from your wallets and by real supplies that go over in real containers to real places like Uganda. And yes, even by legitimate weapons that our missionaries would use by self-defense. And here's the reason. While our Lord does supernatural things that are glorious, He does it through the natural. And would that we all learn that the natural done to the glory of God is very spiritual. The Lord takes the natural done to the glory of God, and He does the supernatural. That's the point that He makes to the disciples, and the point for us today. The apostles were going to go out and extend the kingdom. Our missionaries now go out to see the kingdom built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In foreign cultures, we try to free them. And with home missionaries, we try to free them so they can be about the work of preaching the gospel and praying. They still have to eat. The Lord isn't going to multiply loaves and fishes in their kitchens. And they still have to provide medical care for their children. The Lord isn't going to supernaturally heal those diseases. Now, He may intervene and do wonderful things. But His ordinary means is through the gifts such as you give today. Third lesson in the apostolic foundation. Supplies and swords. Will you now, after we pray, be the instrument of helping to provide the supplies for home missionaries and foreign missionaries and those involved in Christian education to do the supernatural work of bringing the gospel through the natural means of human provision. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank You for Your down-to-earth directives. In fact, sometimes this is so down-to-earth for us, it's hard for us to grasp it or even believe it's in the Gospels. But it is. And we pray, our Lord, that as we read the New Testament, we will see that there was no contradiction between diligence and labor and Your blessing supernaturally. The apostles felt no tension between Your provision of all of our needs and they're asking the churches to give and give generously. May we not feel that tension either. Lord, give wisdom in this matter of self-defense. We're thankful that we have police forces. We're thankful, our Lord, for agencies to help protect us. But we pray for those on foreign fields in particular where they don't have that and need a lot of wisdom so that they operate graciously and kindly and without arrogance and hate, and yet wisely use the legitimate means of self-defense before them. And so endow us with wisdom. But Lord, please teach us again that You, the God of the supernatural, delight to take the weak and meager things of the world, even pennies and nickels and dimes and dollars and $100 bills and even more, but still meager, and You use them to accomplish the work of extending a glorious kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the men will now wait upon You for the giving of the thank offering, and then we'll have a time of prayer for these various mission causes. Our Lord, we pray that You will provide abundantly through all of the Orthodox Presbyterian churches as they give this week and in the few weeks to come, so that more than enough would be provided for the works of home missions, foreign missions, and Christian education in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We ask that You will endow with wisdom and fortitude and perseverance our General Secretaries, Mark Bube and Doug Clawson and Foreign Missions, Ross Graham and Dick Gerber and Home Missions, Larry Wilson and the work of Christian education. We pray, our Lord, that these men would wisely lead the committees and through them and the committees lead the entire Orthodox Presbyterian Church in seeing the work of the kingdom extended. And our Lord, we remind You again that we are in need of men for churches in this nation and for mission work overseas. We pray, O Lord of the harvest, that You will thrust forth laborers in the harvest field for the glory of Jesus. Amen.